The Apostle Paul said that faith, hope, and charity abide,
right?
But the greatest of these is charity, and I'm appreciative of your charity and love toward me. You all don't know me all that well, but I feel right at home when I walk in the door, and you always make me feel welcome. You don't walk into a Walmart in the next town and feel that kind of love. There may be a greeter there. You may get a greeting, but it's a different thing. This is a spiritual matter that we're involved with here. And it's involved in faith, the hope we have, and in charity. And I really want to talk about the matter of faith today. You know, much is made of faith. You probably have Christian relatives and friends and co-workers and whatnot, and all of them will speak a great deal about the matter of faith. The topic of faith is very important to Christian people everywhere. But there's two things I want to set before you about faith. And that's the showing of faith and the knowing of faith. And I think that God's regenerate people in this world can jump the rails in these two categories. You can mess up by not showing your faith, and you can mess up by not using your faith to embrace and know the things that are taught in the Word of God. And I think if you look broadly across the realm of Christianity, not just among the old Baptists, but among all those who are professing the name of Jesus Christ, you're going to find among people errors that exist in the domain of either not showing or not knowing. It has to do with how we are going to exercise our faith in this world. It's been well said that faith is the ears to hear. It's the spiritual eyes that allow you to see spiritual truth. The gospel is said to reveal the righteousness of God from faith to faith. See, someone who has faith has the ears to hear that, or the eyes to see it, or the spiritual capacity to accept that as the truth. So it's kind of it's a navigational tool for the world, in many respects, for the spiritually minded. The Bible talks about walking by faith rather than by sight. It actually sets it at odds with the notion of natural sight or natural reason that would incline you to do certain things that the spiritual eye would suggest are not advisable. So I want to talk first about the showing of faith. And to do that, I'm going to go to the book of James. James chapter 2, a passage that I think is very frequently misunderstood by fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And I want us to dig into this matter together today. Let's look at what is being said here and see if we can draw an application to it. I'm going to pick up in about verse 8. It says, "If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, that thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well." This is the thing we are focused on doing. We should be anyway. The Lord said, "This is my commandment, that ye love one another." This is all about love. And it's a theme that has to permeate the idea of the Lord's New Testament church and how we interact with one another. He says in verse 9, "But if you have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors." In other words, if you're looking around, if you look in the previous verses, he's talking about somebody wealthy comes into your church and everybody's oppressed, and you're trying to give him a seat right up front, and you're treating him one way, and someone who's contemptible by the natural eye coming in the door, and you don't treat them very well. Well, you're having respect of persons, you're living by sight rather than by faith, and that's not how you should be. And he says in verse 10, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." So this whole idea of law keeping is not going to get it done so far as populating heaven is concerned, right? That's old Baptist meat and potatoes right there. You hear that a lot. I'm sure that's not controversial. And yet, we'll find a little later in this sermon, Lord willing, that is by no means an accepted notion among those who are professing the name of Jesus Christ in this world today. "For he that saith, do not commit adultery, saith also, do not kill. Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. You see, men are capable of finding particular offenses in certain categories and talking about how bad those are. And they want to raise that up. And they may even be right about that. And yet, there's a little pocket of what some have regarded as acceptable sins that are just as contemptible before God, though perhaps not as visible in our society, and they can kind of turn a blind eye to those things. But God's standard doesn't change, and if you're kind of building a refuge based on, well, I haven't murdered anybody, and I hadn't cheated on my wife, and I haven't stolen anything, well, that refuge is not going to save you. Because there's a whole host of other things that you are guilty of, right? So it's a false righteousness. It's a delusion to think that you can build this refuge of, you know, a fragment of the law that you feel as though you've kept, and you're going to say you're righteous by that standard. What you're really doing when you say that is you are lowering God's standard and saying He can accept me on a lesser standard, right? That's not going to work. It's not going to work. So none of us should feel a sense of righteousness based on some partial conformity to the law in some aspects of our lives. So speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. We're saved by the mercy of God. One of the miraculous elements of the Bible and of the Christian faith is that God is merciful to His people. And yet, He's not simply ignoring the fact that you sinned. In other words, God's not saying, I'm going to bend the rules so you can get into heaven. And really, many Christian groups kind of have that sort of doctrine. It's like, God's going to say it's okay. God's your grandpa. And, you know, you stole a cookie out of the cookie jar, and Grandpa's kind of chuckles at it. I'll let that go. Right? That's how God is. God's like this loving grandfather. Well, I'll grant you this. God is a loving father. Amen. But your loving grandfather that could chuckle at your transgressions, minor though they be, is not holy in the way that God is holy. Okay? The amazing thing about this idea of justification before God is that God is merciful, and yet His mercy is utterly in accordance with justice. There are people who preach doctrine that's very similar to ours, those who would say, well, we believe in TULIP. And they raise this issue, and some of them say, well, you don't want justice, you want mercy. Now, I understand what is intended by that, right? You don't want the pure justice of God coming down upon you to judge you solely based on your own personal performance with respect to the law. I think that's what most people intend by that. But what lurks underneath that language to me is that you're sort of setting justice at odds with mercy. And that is totally incorrect, because God's mercy is in accordance with justice. You say, well, how is that possible? We're guilty. Well, it's possible because God's rules allow for substitution. Now, one of the baseball leagues, I can't remember which one it is, has a thing called a designated hitter, right? That's part of their rules. Some people get real upset about that. You talk to baseball people, and some of them say, I don't like that designated hitter thing. They should make the pitcher, he should have to hit too. You know, that's not fair. I can't remember which one it is now. Nevertheless, under their rules, it is permissible to have a designated hitter. You can have a substitute batting in your place. Under God's accounting rules for sin, it is permissible to have a substitute. And there is a thing called imputation. Your sins can be imputed to Him. He can put them away at Calvary's cross, and His righteousness can be imputed to you. And that's how it works. That is how God can be just and the justifier of people, the Bible says, are ungodly. God's not turning a blind eye to justice when he shows mercy towards his people. His arrangement of salvation is utterly in accordance with justice, and therefore, by what Christ has done, he can look at his people and say, they are justified, because this has been handled in accordance with justice. It's not just, I'm going to overlook it. You see that? While that may seem benevolent, when you think about it in terms of, that's what my grandfather would have done, kind of chuckle at my sins and mistakes, God can't do that and maintain the claim that he is just. You see that? Verse 14, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? What kind of salvation is in view here? He's talking about, well, faith won't save him. Most of our fellow Christians are going to say, see here, here's some faith. It doesn't rise to the level of saving faith yet, you see. So it's not good enough to get you to heaven, is what they're saying. What's problematic with that? I know that probably makes any of you bristle if you're paying attention and you understand our doctrine. The first thing that's problematic with that is that he says, what doth it profit my brethren? You see that? He's speaking to the family of faith. He's speaking to children of God. Right? Now, if you're talking to people who are your brethren, who are your brothers and sisters in Christ, whatever you're telling them that they should do cannot be done for the purpose of delivering them to heaven. You follow me on that? These people are already going to heaven. They're brethren. They're part of the family of faith. So rather than take this text and start to say, oh, you've got to get your faith up to some level so that it'll actually get you over the hump and into eternity, we need to look at this as an issue of faith that takes place among people who have faith. You follow me? Brethren are people who have faith. They're people who have a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But he says, though a man say he have faith and have not works, can faith save him? That's what we would call time salvation. And he's going to give an example that makes that absolutely certain here. Let's look at the example. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, is that a practical matter of living on this earth in the here and now? Or is that something that has to do with where you're going to spend eternity? We're talking very evidently here about practical day-to-day matters. And one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body. What doth it profit? He's talking about the profitability of exercising your God-given faith by living in accordance with the things you say you believe. That's what he's talking about. Not talking about whether we're going to hit heaven or hell based on how well we do in exercising faith. He's talking to people who have faith, and he's exhorting them to use that faith. Use it to bring forth good works that are profitable unto others. So with the profitability of faith is what we're looking at here. I think we're going to find something else too. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead being alone. That says something, that your faith has many purposes in your life, but among those purposes is that you bring forth good works that are in keeping with the profession of faith that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just merely, you know, I'm an old Baptist, I believe in salvation by grace. Well, I'm glad you do. You're uniquely blessed to believe that. But there's more to our faith than simply affirming that truth. That's kind of the core. And then how do you live your life in response to that, right? He says, even so, if it hath not works, talking about faith, faith is dead. He says later on in verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Now, he's talking to brethren. Brethren are people who have faith. Verse 18, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. What's he talking about? The showing of your faith. He's talking about the profitability of the exercise of faith and how that shows your faith to other people. You can say anything. You can say, I believe this, I believe that. Anybody can say anything they want to say. But living in accordance with what you claim to believe is a particular showing to those who observe it that you really do believe what you're saying. You see that? Many in Christendom want to say that dead faith is just, you've got some measure of faith, but it's just not quite good enough to get you into glory. But an unregenerate man doesn't have dead faith. He's got no faith. You got me?
Right.
Now, if you have never had a dog, you've never had a dead dog. You follow me? If you've never had a dog, you've never had a dead dog. A man who has never had faith has never had a dead faith. He doesn't have any faith. Dead faith designs God's people who have the God-given capacity of faith, who are not using it profitably in accordance with their belief, and showing to others what they believe through their actions. That is something God's people are totally capable of. And I'll go so far as to say, if you are a child of God who's walked with the Lord as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you don't see evidences of this creeping up in your own heart at times, I think you're kidding yourself. I think that Christian people should not read this and say, well, I don't ever have a dead faith. My faith is always just going right down the center of the road. Strong, never wavering, never dead, always showing what I believe, always profitable unto others. You are kidding yourselves. Because the Bible is profitable to us. And if this didn't apply to you at all, it wouldn't be profitable to you. What I see in the example of the disciples in the Bible is that time and again, they show how little faith they have. Yeah, there's moments where they do really well. There's other times where they do very poorly. So know this. Living in accordance with your faith by bringing forth good works, as in this temporal example that's given here, is profitable unto men. It's profitable in the kingdom of God to do this. If you see brothers and sisters in your church and they need your help, they need you to mow their lawn, they need you to go fix a hole in their roof, they need whatever. Whatever these needs are that people have, and you see them and you go attend to them, that is profitable unto men. And it is a declaration or a showing of what we believe in this world that is even greater than just saying, well, I adhere to the articles of faith that are posted on the wall out there. You want to make that proclamation more profitable to people? You want to create some curiosity in the minds of people? Lots of people can't even get to doctrine. They're so confounded by the distractions of the world, they can't get into a discussion about election with you. Now, if they do, we ought to have something to tell them.
Amen.
But I'm telling you, there's a lot of people who are looking at our lives and making assessments about us and the veracity of what we believe based on how we live and how we do. Maybe we shore up that part of our lives a little bit more. Maybe you'd find a little bit more curiosity on the parts of people that, you know, I see this brother is loving people. He's showing his faith. I don't know what those crazy people down there believe. You know, they go to some church that's way out from town. I don't know. I can tell you this. They love one another. They're showing their faith by what they do. They're trying to take care of people around them. Hey, maybe I ought to look into this thing that they believe. Might be something to that. I tell you that not because I have any sort of evidence that any of y'all aren't living by faith or whatever. I tell you that because I know about my own heart. And I know that what I inherited from Adam, you inherited as well. So this is a family conversation here, brethren, right? So that's the showing of faith. That might be your state today. You might be in a place where you say, I'm just not showing my faith as I ought. I'm getting caught up in watching television or whatever. And you know what? The thing that I've found is that there have been times in my life where something comes up and it seems like it's a big problem. I'll give you an example. So there's been times in my work life where I get so focused on work that I'm not paying as much attention to my wife as I need to. And I kind of get into this pattern, or I go in early and work late, and I come home and it's just eat and go to bed. And you know, that we're not having conversations and all those sorts of things. And then you wake up one day and you realize there's something more than that, right? I've just been too distracted by it. The company I work for is not going to be holding my hand on my deathbed, right? They don't love me.
Right.
Amen. So sometimes we have an opportunity to step back and look at ourselves and kind of assess and say, how am I doing in this respect? What are those things that are in the back of your mind that you say, you know, a couple of weeks ago I thought I was going to do this for somebody and I just didn't do it. I got busy doing it. And a Razorback game came on and I just went out the window. Those kind of things happen. Well, what I was going to say, though, in this instance with my wife, is that oftentimes the smallest gesture of trying to put that back on track goes a tremendous way toward solving the problem. You know? And this is often true in how we show our faith in the community and to others around us. You know, we get thinking about, I got to go in there and I got my card. I wrote down my tulip doctrine. I got some verses. I'm going to go in there to this brother that's going to some other church. And I'm going to just make sure we hit all five of these points and get them all straight out. That's great if someone's receptive. They won't have that type of conversation. But I can tell you in my personal experience, it's not very often. But people have needs. And they can see people who are loving and caring for them and things like that. And you can do a lot. You can speak a lot. You know, the Bible uses the word conversation with respect to what you do, not what you say. So what you do actually speaks volumes, and we should consider that as a tremendous testimony in the community around us. Don't allow yourself to become distracted by things and not follow through on living in a way that is in keeping with your faith. So that's all about the showing of faith. And I think that's one area that everybody struggles with from time to time, but we can all do better. You know, later on, James says that we're justified by our works. Now, that causes a lot of problems, if you don't rightly divide it. There is no topic in the Bible more dangerous to be playing around with than the topic of justification if you cannot rightly divide the Word of God. But I'll just give you this little hint on this. Lots of people will say, Paul's over here saying you're not justified by works, and then James is over here saying you are justified by works. See, the Bible's just full of contradictions. Bible is not contradictory in this, and what I just told you about this passage should help you understand that. This is talking about the showing of your faith, right? Who's it being shown to? You're showing it to a watching world that sees how you live. Do you live in accordance with what you believe? That justification has to do with how you are viewed by people who say, well, here's this person over here. Here's an old Baptist. He says he has faith. He doesn't live like it. Lives like a heathen, but he has a whole old Baptist profession of faith. Now, is that person who sees that example, is he going to say, there is a justified man, right? There's a man who lives in accordance with what he believes. No, they're not going to have that testimony. James is talking about justification in the eyes of a watching world. He's talking about how people view you based on the disparity that they can measure between your profession and your actions. And to the extent that those are one and the same, they will say, that's a just man. That's a man who lives in accordance with what he believes. So that's the showing of faith. But there's also this issue of what I'm calling the knowing of faith. And this is more disturbing to me. I actually went out and did some reading on statistics. You know, there's a lot of people who are pointing out how younger generations are falling away from Christianity. It seemed like 30 years ago you'd run into people and they don't believe in salvation by sovereign grace. You're kind of battling an Arminian point of view, if you know what I mean by that. And more, what I'm beginning to encounter is people who have no profession at all. You know, this is more common now. They weren't raised in a church at all. They don't even have a nominal profession of Christianity. They're atheists or pagans or vague spiritualists who believe in New Age ideas and things like this. There is a falling away that's taking place. But I went out and looked at some research, and this is from Barna Research. You've probably heard them before, mentioned in other types of contexts. They do cultural research. They're a firm out in California. And they had a bunch of observations here. They started off asking questions about what do Americans believe about Jesus? So the first question was, is Jesus a real person? And it turned out pretty good on that. 92% of Americans that they surveyed said that Jesus is a real person. He was a real historical figure that actually walked the face of the earth. I don't think that's a controversial affirmation. And 92% of Americans say that they believe that's true. So I'm not going to spend any time there, but it's interesting to note. The second question is, was Jesus God? Is Jesus Christ God? 56% of Americans said they believe that Jesus is God. So like half the people you run into out there. Probably a little different. We're in a bubble a little bit. It's the Bible Belt, so we probably have a higher percentage here than you have on some of the coasts. But you've got a big chunk of people out there who do not believe that Jesus was God. Lest I skip over this, let me just give you one verse, one you know. Let's just read it. Let's affirm this together. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. Who's that Word? The Lord Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Amen. Lots of people don't believe that. Gets a little trickier, though. Was Jesus sinless? The next question. 24% of Americans strongly agreed with the notion that Jesus was sinless. 28%, I don't even know how you get this answer, 28% said they somewhat agree that Jesus was sinless. I don't even know what that means. If you somewhat agree that Jesus was sinless, you don't believe Jesus was sinless, in my opinion. You've got to strongly agree with that. Hebrews chapter 4 tells us something about Jesus. Chapter 4 and verse 15, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin.
Amen.
Now, most people who would entertain the idea that, well, there was a Jesus, and maybe he was God, but he sinned, which doesn't make any sense. Their opposition is destroyed by this verse. Because they'll say, well, I mean, temptations are so strong. You know, I mean, we're all tempted and, you know, we succumb to various temptations. But this says he was in all points tempted like as we are. He got the same temptations you got, yet without sin. You see that? So you can't sustain the idea that Jesus was sinful just because he was tempted as we were. Because he was tempted and yet he was without sin. So that's very problematic. Already you're starting to see just in these answers that there's groups of people out there, Christian people, people who say, I'm a disciple of Christ or I'm a believer on the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you scratch beneath the surface of what they mean by that, there's some shocking and appalling things that are totally out of line with the Bible that they're affirming. The next question they asked, of all Americans now, they said that 62% of Americans said that they had made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ. 62%. But where it becomes more disturbing to me is when they started asking these questions about how are people getting to heaven. This is really where the rubber meets the road. This is where the old Baptists begin to appear much more unique compared to other Christian groups that have a lot of the same affirmations we have. By the way, I'm still on the topic of the knowing of faith. See, your faith is that whereby you can know the actual truth of the matter in these things. These questions were asked of those who said, I've made a commitment, I've accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. It's a very common phrase among Christians in America. Let's take that group now and let's drill into that and see what they say. How are you getting to heaven? This was really the next question. 5% of them said they're getting to heaven because they tried to obey the Ten Commandments. Not that they obeyed the Ten Commandments. You follow me? That's like saying, I'm going to not go to prison because I tried to not cheat on my taxes, even though I cheated on them. But I tried. Is that going to fly in a court of law? Well, it says here you reported $50 of income and you made $50 million. Well, I tried. Will you not send me to prison on that? because I tried? It doesn't matter. How many bronze medalists or silver medalists in the Olympics say, well, I should win the gold because I tried? I mean, this doesn't even make sense just in common observation about things. But lurking underneath this is the thing that I mentioned before, which is that it implies, though I think most people don't think very deeply about this, what it implies is that God is willing to move the goalposts. What it's saying is God's not holy. God's willing to turn a blind eye to my sin and just say, well, you tried. Come on. Now, if that's the case, God is not holy. He's not righteous. He's not the just justifier of the ungodly. He's ungodly himself, and therefore he's not God. That can't possibly be true. But in case there's any doubt, let's just look very quickly. I'm going to look at a passage in Galatians. I've been preaching through Galatians. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 21. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. It's not even possible. You can't get eternal life through the law. That's not even the purpose of the law. When someone rightly understands the law, what it does is convict them that they're a sinner and allows them to see the beauty of Christ, their substitute. To see the beauty of a righteous God who can impute Christ's righteousness onto their account and take their sins and put them on Christ and put them away. So that's a very prevalent idea. I suspect that if you talk to some people that you work with and know that are going to Christian churches and affirming things, some of them are going to say things like that. I believe that I am going to heaven because I've tried to keep the Ten Commandments. Another group of folks, 8%, this is a real common one. They said, I'm going to heaven because I'm basically a good person. Nothing could be more contrary to what we believe. I mean no insult by this, but you're basically a bad person. And I mean that for every one of you. In terms of what I am certain that the Bible declares you inherited from Adam, you're basically a bad person. Now, there's more to that story. I don't doubt that everyone here is a born-again child of God, has a profession of faith in Christ. And if that's true, you're not ever and only basically a bad person because you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you. And you are capable, then, of obeying God by faith. God's people are basically bad in terms of their original nature of how they came into being in this world. But as a result of the new birth, they're not ever and only bad. And they have a battle going on between the spirit and the flesh. No one is basically a good person in terms of your nature, of how you enter into this world. I mean, that is just an absolutely fundamental truth. I'll give you the verse on that one I would go to. Romans chapter 5. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, so that all have sinned. So there it is right there. This idea that man is basically good is utterly foreign to the Bible. I mean, if you have a friend, a Christian friend, who's telling you that they believe this, what they're saying is, I have virtually no knowledge of the Word of God. That's what we should be hearing when we hear that. It doesn't necessarily mean that you got to go in and say, oh, we're going to sit down and read through Romans chapter 3 together and look at how man really is. Well, that would be a good exercise if you can find someone who's got the appetite to do it. But it should give you an indication. Here's someone who stands in need of spiritual instruction in the things that are in the Bible. You may find that over time, you get opportunities to say things, you know. You might just want to point them to Romans 5:12. So, of this group of professing Christians, the largest group that they had, the largest answer they had about how are you getting to heaven, and I don't think any of you are going to be surprised by this, 63% said, I am going to heaven because I confessed sin and accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. That is everywhere around us, right? That is literally everywhere. What's the problem with that? Is there a problem with that?
Yeah.
Okay. I'm in the right place. I didn't walk into the wrong church. But I tell you what, if I'd have picked one at random, if I stood in their pulpit this morning and launched out against the idea that confessing your sin and accepting Jesus Christ as your Savior is not the reason that you're going to heaven, I'd probably run out on a rail. Because it's probably the most prevalent notion in the visible world of Christianity today. It's very, very prevalent. The book of Titus says this. It's part of an admonition. He's talking about what we were by nature, those to whom they were preaching. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done. You see that? But according to His, what? Mercy. He saved us. See, we did the sinning, He did the saving.
Amen.
By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. This is how God imparts eternal life to men. It is a monergistic act of God wherein He speaks and men are brought to spiritual life. And it has nothing to do with anything that we do. Now look, I try to, when I talk to people about this topic, I try to speak to them charitably about it and be mindful of the way they think about things. I don't doubt that those people accepted Jesus. You know what I mean? I mean, they were told by somebody something about Jesus. They've got the conviction that they're a sinner and they stand in need of a Savior. That's kind of a platform that we can stand toe-to-toe on and say, I can relate to you on this level. You may not understand the mechanics of how God is getting sinners to heaven, but I can at least have some common ground with you in the recognition that I'm a sinner. I need God's mercy and grace. Now, the mechanics of how that works out, we don't agree on, right? But we can have at least that level of fellowship in the Spirit. We're sinners and we need a Savior, and Jesus sounds amazingly good to me, right? If you were told to accept Jesus, is that a good thing to do? I'm going to tell you, Jesus is a Savior. He's the friend of sinners. Accept Him and you'll go to heaven. I think it's a good inclination to want to accept Jesus. You know, I don't want to beat that up. And I think what a lot of people hear when you try to explain this to them is they sort of feel like you're telling them, I don't know, they're not saved or they did the wrong thing. They've been taught they got to do the right thing. And now you're kind of telling them they did the wrong thing. And now there's a lot of skin in the game at that point, right? Because basically the way they hear that is you're telling me I'm going to hell because I did the wrong thing and salvation's about doing the right thing. That's not what we're saying at all. We're saying there's more to be understood. There's something more in the knowing of your Savior. And honestly, it's more amazing. It's more amazing to think that God speaks life into His children. He finds us when we're in a total abject state of ungodliness and changes us. That's the work of the shepherd. You see that? Now, there's a couple other categories here. One is 2% said they had accepted Jesus Christ, but they're not going to heaven. Now, what is that? 2% said they accepted Jesus Christ, which is the thing they're supposed to do, and yet they're still not going to heaven. That's in opposition to what Paul says about who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect. It is God that justifies. And that's a person standing up and saying, well, I can lay something to my charge. I mean, any act of rebellion on my part can clearly undo the work of Christ on my behalf. It's a denial of the absolute efficacy of the blood of Jesus Christ in procuring the salvation of His people. That's what it is. Those people desperately need to know that what Jesus did is a finished work and it was totally effectual. It cannot be questioned. No matter how much you jump the rails, if you're one of God's children, you're not going to end up in hell. And then you got another group, 15%. That says, I don't know. I have no idea where I'm going to end up when I die. I accepted Jesus, but I don't know where I'm going to end up when I die. It's pretty disturbing. I actually skipped a category here. There's one other category here, the 7%. They think they're going to heaven because God loves all and He won't let anybody perish. That's a very common belief, at least the idea that God loves all. Now, the idea that God loves all is attended with a couple of problems. First of which is that if you believe in hell, which is a very clearly taught doctrine in the Bible, if you didn't have the ministry of Jesus Christ, we would know hardly anything about hell. Jesus was teaching about hell. It is a reality, and some people end up there. Now, if Jesus loves everybody, and some people he loves end up in hell, and you end up in heaven, then the love of God had nothing to do with your salvation. You follow that? Because people God loved ended up in hell just as much as people he loved ended up in heaven. At that point, you've eliminated the idea that the love of God has anything to do with salvation. That is a totally ludicrous notion. We can't accept that. But I'll say one thing about people who say, I'm going to go to heaven because God loves me. I don't want to lose sight of this. Even the universalist has something I can say something positive about. I think their doctrine is wrong, but at least they make the point that if Jesus died for everybody, everybody's going to live in glory. They don't make the mistake of saying the blood of Jesus Christ is worthless and won't procure its intended object. You see that? They believe in the absolute efficacy of the blood of Christ. Their problem is they just apply it to everybody when the Bible doesn't do that. You see that? So what do you do with all this? I hear a lot of old Baptists declaring, you know, there's regenerate people out there. I know this person over here, he's a child of God, he's a godly person. I think it's important that we represent the truth. We know these things. We know that that list of things that our brothers and sisters in Christ of other orders are out there believing are just totally false. And sometimes I feel as though we have it and it's a little bit like a treasure hidden in a field and we're the ones doing the hiding. We ought to share that a little more. Have conversations about these things. What this tells me is that in the domain of knowing, there's a lot to learn. There's a lot of people out here who don't know hardly anything about the Christian faith. I mean, if you sit in a church for 50 years and all you've ever heard is a bunch of gobbledygook and done through a bunch of ceremonies and done a bunch of whatever, you're sitting out there in almost abject ignorance of the Christian faith. And while I appreciate the charitable attitude that we have towards people who are not old Baptists and don't understand salvation by grace, I believe that at times it can breed in us an apathy about actually sharing what we believe with people. And I'm not telling you that out of any observation of you. I'm telling you that as an observation of myself. And I've got to do better about this. I've got to do a better job of recognizing, you know, there's research firms out there that are just affirming what we already know, is that many of God's people are out there dwelling in almost abject ignorance of the Christian faith. And they're doing it in the context of going to some worship service that has convinced them that that's what Christianity is. Most of our Christian neighbors think that Christianity is ask Jesus into your heart and you'll go to heaven. And that has nothing to do with the Bible at all. Right. If you're embracing that, you're declaring an almost abject ignorance of the Bible and its testimony of salvation by the sovereign grace of God. I need to do better with this. I need to do a lot better with it. The Bible confirms the idea that to whom much is given, much is required, is it not? Now, if you're an old Baptist worth your salt, and you believe what we believe as firmly as I'm certain that you do, it is impossible to deny that we have had much given to us. We've had much given to us. And what I'm suggesting, we take that knowing that we have. We do a little more of the showing in how we live. Let's bring those things together. Let's try to make this a testimony before men that would bring them into the fold. It's a conviction on my heart. And I know it's difficult to do. Sometimes we're not very good at it. It's easier just to get along sometimes. My prayer is that we might be charitable, show love to people, live in accordance with our faith, and do a little bit more of the showing of what we believe, helping them to understand the grace of God in salvation.